Good morning. I've made the joke a time or two this morning, but I need to say again that I don't want anybody to have tie envy out there. Coveting is a sin, so I know y'all see this orange and white tie. Malia really likes it this morning, too. She's snarling at me. Everybody take their Bible and turn to the book of Jude this morning. The epistle of Jude this morning. Go to Revelation and turn back if you are not familiar with where Jude is. And I might just for the sake of saving a little time, you might as well go ahead and bookmark 2 Peter today because we will be hitting 2 Peter quite often. But fear not, we will also see Romans. The certainty of apostates, somewhat a odd-sounding title perhaps to you as you saw the title of the sermon this morning, whether it be on the sign or last night when I sent the reminder out. But I think you will see the importance of that title and why I decided to go that route. Last week we began in Jude. We began by looking at the context, the author, the audience, those kind of things, as we often do when we start a new book. And before we jumped into the exposition of the letter, we wanted to make sure we had that nailed down and that Jude is a half-brother of Jesus and that he had desired to write this letter about their common salvation. And in the midst of that, we saw in verse 3, if you've got your Bibles there, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That should ring in our ears as we read through this letter, that he wanted to write about their common salvation, but he felt compelled to share with them about this danger within the church walls itself. And make no mistake, that's primarily what Jude is talking about, the attack from within the church, not from without the church. He's saying, saints, contend earnestly for this faith. Stand firm, defend, do not waver. Now, this isn't a call to be militant in our actions. This is a call to stand firmly in your faith and defend it. That's what it's calling for. And we talked about why it's so important. Why is this so important? Well, of primary importance is the gospel message, of course, and the truth. But as you have become accustomed to, where truth is present and proclaimed and thundered forth, the attack comes. It happens in every aspect of your life, but especially in the context of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. When it is shared, it is attacked. And it's always the case with truth, right? Especially objective truth. When you stand firm and dig your heels in and say, this is the truth. I cannot back down. I cannot relent. This is the truth. Well, it will be attacked. And you will be attacked. But as we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, as Jesus said, are you greater than your master? They attacked him. They will attack you. The enemy is sure to attack. The enemy is sure to consistently attack truth. Now, it's no surprise to us when those attacks come from the outside lost world, right? I mean, those are pretty obvious, pretty glaring. I don't want to use the word acceptable, but we accept the fact that they are coming, right? We do. I mean, it's kind of natural. But the internal attack, as vicious as the external attack can be, the internal attack is so much more dangerous, so much more subversive, so much sneakier. It's more troublesome to me. They're so dangerous. They're poison in the midst of the flock. They are poison. There's sabotage, if you will, within the walls of the church. And I'm not just talking about locally. I'm talking about those evangelical leaders outside the walls of this context of this church. When I say church, I think many of you understand. I'm not talking about specifically Crossroads. 99% of the time, I'm talking about the church, God's church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Now, this letter, Jude's primary focus is really twofold, I find. One is to hold fast, contend for the faith. Use discernment. You guys often hear me pray for discernment as we study God's word, and you should too. But the other part of this is the certainty of apostates. The certainty. Not that they are certain in what they believe, but the certainty that they are here, they've always been here, and they are still yet to come until the Lord comes back. I'm going to tell you what apostates is in a moment if that word is hanging you up a bit. Verses 4 through 7 show us the certainty of their presence and the certainty of their doom. So with that said, let us turn to Jude, beginning in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Let us pray. Father, now we turn to your word. And in turning to your word, Lord, I commend and I commit this service to you. You alone have the words. You alone have the explanation. You alone have the power to change hearts, to open minds, to help us to dig deeper and mine out the precious jewels of your word. God, I commend this service to you. It is yours. Lord, as we're just saying, draw us nearer, nearer, nearer to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, as we are in verse 4 to start with, majority of our time being verse 4, I know you're probably thinking, brother, verse 5 through 7 have a lot of deep, deep stuff that it's talking about there. I did not plan it this way, but through the providence of God, most of what we see in verses 5 through 7 are very well uncovered, explained, and discussed in Genesis, and that just happens to be where we're going to be starting on Wednesday night. So there's my first plug for Wednesday nights, if you want to go a little deeper in some of the things we're going to look at. I actually had heard as I was preparing this morning that the children's class this morning, they were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, the providence of God, of how all these things come together, such a glorious thing to think about and see that God is in control, absolutely in control. And that sovereignty of his should give you great peace and comfort. Verse 4, Jude here says, as he lays this out, this isn't a hypothetical warning, nor is it pointing us only to a yet future time, because Jude goes back and mines out things that happened in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers as an example of this apostasy and apostates. Jude is saying they are here now. They've been here in the past. They're here now. They're here in the first century church, the early workings of the church. And they will be here in the future and every time in between. But he goes a little further here. He speaks to that they've crept in unnoticed, that they've snuck in. The Greek word here for creeping in unnoticed speaks to a slipping in secret with the intention of doing bad things. That's what the language in the original language leads us to think. So it's not just sneaking in. It's not the sneaking in the back door of the church and just sitting down. Sneaking in with a purpose is what Jude is saying here. And after sneaking in, they introduce dangerous heresies, dangerous teachings, dangerous doctrines. And it's usually not immediately. It usually takes quite some time for them to gain a foothold within a body of believers, gaining trust. And then this starts coming out. 2 Peter, I know I told you to bookmark it already, so if you haven't bookmarked it already, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Long beforehand marked out, foreordained that this would happen and they would come. But rest assured, their destruction is just as declared by the Lord, that it will come. So as we've mentioned, we've talked about, there are numerous attacks from outside the church. And we're not surprised by those. We really shouldn't be. If you are, you're living in la-la land, because the attacks from outside the church are consistently powerful and all the time. But these inside the church, we continue in this letter, our primary focus is on the internal attacks and the danger of those who bring those attacks. Have you ever considered for a moment, I know you've heard me say in the past that these external check persecution, when the church is persecuted, God uses that as a refining fire. Oftentimes, nearly every time, may I say every single time that it's a true body of believers, persecution will strengthen the brethren. It does not do what the enemy wants. It strengthens the brethren. It strengthens the church. That's what happens with external pressure. The internal pressure, the internal conflicts, the internal attacks is something different. Eventually, it will strengthen the true church, but it causes so much turmoil in the short term. Some of y'all have been in churches that you've seen this happen and how destructive it can be. And sometimes it's not outright blatant attack. Sometimes it's just the backbiting and the gossiping and all this stuff, which slanders the name of the Lord too. The church, there's no room for gossip and slander and backbiting. Amen. And favorites within the church.
Amen.
Now that's a little bit of a different attack. I just kind of get on a bit of a soapbox there. I'll take my foot back off of it. But it's important to understand it's there.
Amen.
Especially when this comes from so-called leaders in the church. Deacons, elders, teachers, preachers, church secretaries.
Amen.
These people in these positions, the danger they can, and the complete turmoil that can be raised in the church. This specifically is talking about these that come in unnoticed. Now, their motives aren't initially seen. If they were on the front end, they would be stopped on the front end, correct? Sneaky, sliding in. Sometimes even they don't come in with that intention to begin with, but that intention reveals itself later. I've often had people come to me and ask me about false teachers maybe that I've called out or I've mentioned, and they think, and I've been asked, do you think they really think or understand that they're teaching such dangerous doctrine and heresy? There are probably a few cases of people who do not realize how far off the course they are, but they're getting that flattery and that applause from man, so they keep on going because it must be right. When you preach the true gospel, many in the church will get uncomfortable. Many in the church will feel an abrasiveness. That's why you must do so in love, but you must never relent of the truth. Some of these folks may come in and they say right things, or at least they mix truth with error. That gains trust, that gains respect of the flock. But as those deceitful ways begin to permeate the church, it causes strife. It causes division. You see it manifest itself in worship. You see it manifest itself in the lack of sound teaching, the soundness of preaching, the soundness in the offering, the soundness when you come to the Lord's table. All these things, you start seeing these cracks in these things. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are multiple warnings to these individuals, but to coincide with those, there's also always the caveat that their ultimate destruction has been ordained already. They will not be left to their own devices. They will cause great damage and create a large weight behind them sometimes, but the Lord will deal with them. Now, I brought up that word apostasy and apostates, and I wanted to look up, I just dawned on me this morning, I use it a lot and I talk about it a lot, but what is the definition of it? Because in my mind, as I think about apostasy or apostates, the first thing that comes to your mind is those that outright deny it, once looked like they were part or membership or walking in the same spirit as you are, but sometime in the future, they totally turn from it, walk away from it. And that is the broad context. But specifically, these people are in the church, apparently in Jude. They're, as we go further, you're going to see they're in a love feast. They're right there with them, so they haven't done that specifically. But they are denying the Lord in their deeds, and in their actions, and in their words. They haven't left. They're still inside causing problems. So the definition, the literal definition, is abandonment, which is the first thing I mentioned, or renouncing of a belief. I'm sorry, the renouncing of a belief is the visible thing that you see them do. The abandonment can be something that they don't stand and shout from the rooftops. Just you start seeing it through their teaching, their preaching, their conversation. They are denying or abandoning the truth, but they're not shouting it from the rooftops as if they're renouncing it and leaving the faith. So there is a slight difference there, but they're both apostates. They're both apostates because they have abandoned the true faith. Now, we read in 1 John, those who went out from us were never of us. So don't think I'm talking about somebody losing their salvation. They had a form of godliness. It looked like it was upon them. They enjoyed some of the benefits of it, but they were never of us. They were never of us. Now you think about apostates today, right? As I think about them, we see apostasy on a massive scale today. A massive scale. Just because someone claims the name of Christ or has church on their sign outside the building they're in does not make them a true church. Amen. Think about the pervasiveness and the widespread impact of the message today. How many ears that these false teachers can get to on any Sunday morning or Monday through Saturday morning. Think about, if you will, and this is some of these things I mentioned have been around for quite some time, the books that are peddled out there, the radio programs that are out there. And I'm not talking about your secular radio. I'm talking about those that are on the popular Christian stations, for lack of a better term. Radio, television, internet. Their reach is large, and it is certain to influence people. Remember what I told you that Spurgeon said? The sermon is not just knowing right from wrong. It's knowing right from almost right. Right from almost right. Amen. Absolute truth is what we need to stand for. Amen. They stand in pulpits. They teach in Sunday school classes. They are professors in seminaries. And there is a tremendous amount of them that are professors in seminaries right now. We know there are the professors in the wokeism in the liberal seminaries around this world and around this country. But even in seminaries today, there is this permeating force of apostates. Deacons, elders, I told you. Now, consider for a moment, we know that Jesus himself spoke often about these wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. But let's consider for just a moment, this isn't on the PowerPoint, Matthew 13, 24 through 30 is the parable of the tares among the wheat. The tares among the wheat. Because I know we think, why would God allow this? Why would God allow this to come inside his church? Let me, hopefully this helps a little bit. Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." Mark that. The kingdom of heaven is the man who sowed good seed. But then the evil one, the enemy. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together into the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, in the context of that, what I want you to see, a couple things. The enemy sows tares. The enemy sows tares within the church, within your family. In every aspect of your life, he's sowing tares. Discord, deceit. We're to be discerning. We're to be aware that those are tares. But God is saying, "I will handle the final judgment for them. They will be bound up and thrown into the fire. Into the eternal fire," if we want to continue on and elaborate more. Into the lake of fire, if you will. They're present. And God says he will let them grow. That's a sobering thought. But he does not say, bury your head in the sand. Be aware of them. Call them out. Recognize them. Point them out. But ultimately, he's going to deal with them. But that doesn't mean keep them in your church. If somebody's teaching destructive doctrine and heresy in your church, they need to be disciplined according to the Matthew example of discipline within the church. One-on-one, grab another brother in front of the church. Ultimately, remove them from the church. That is to be true. But he says he allows them to grow. That's a sobering thing for us to think about. Not surprising to us, or it shouldn't be surprising to us, that they come in sneaky and unaware, because Satan himself does that way, doesn't he? I've said many, many times, he is not that cartoon character with the pitchfork and the red horns and, you know, somebody that would scare you. He comes in sneaky, and I think I used the analogy before, like a bass, like something shiny. I think somebody didn't know what I meant bass. I forgot how that all went. But anyway, he comes in. He puts something in front of you that is hard for you to resist. Not something easy for you to resist. That would gain no fruit for him. 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I mean, Satan is a master tactician, is he not? Amen. Now, his end is foretold, and it's sure as I'm standing here. More sure than the fact I'm standing here. But he attacks the brethren. He can't get the brethren. He had to get permission from God to go after Job, did he not? He had to ask God to sift Peter like wheat. Satan is the enemy and the adversary, but he is a defeated enemy and a defeated adversary and has to even ask God for permission to tempt. Amen. Praise God for that. Amen. Now, the other side is he may very well let him do that to you. He's done it before to righteous Job, to Peter. Now, as we go on in this verse, certain persons. Now, I find it interesting here. Jude doesn't identify who they are here. He didn't even go into detail what their actual heresy and what they're saying is. He just says certain persons will creep in. That ties back into the marked out before the foundation. But also, it's a general application that they are certain to come in. Make no mistake about it. I think I shared with y'all one time before that I was hearing MacArthur preach on something, or maybe it was a Q&A session that he was having at one of these conferences. And he made a comment that before every service, he and the elders get together in a side room and they pray over the service and then prayer request. And they were in there one day and he's looking around and none of the elders, and he pastors a very large church with a large group of elders, nobody had any prayer requests to bring that morning. He thought, this is quite odd. In a church this size, with these very dedicated elders that are tied into the church and the bodies of the family, he said, guys, if you have no prayer, and I'm paraphrasing, guys, if you have no prayer request this morning, you better be ready because Satan is about to attack us, and he's about to attack us strongly if you come here with no prayer request. Now, I digress on that a bit, but as I said, Jude doesn't go into the specifics of the false teaching here, although the New Testament is replete with examples of what some of this false teaching is. We did a whole series through Galatians that talked about what the issue was there. And the issue of circumcision, and they had to go through these Jewish rites and rituals before they could become a Christian. There's all kinds of attacks. And as also I've said, there's no new heresy out there, really. There isn't. They're the same old heresies regurgitated time and time. Now, they may be repackaged. They may be presented differently. But the heresies have remained the same. Amen. For thousands of years. They just get recycled. Names may be changed to them a little bit. Even one of the enemies, one of the greatest enemies to the church today, critical race theory, and you hear about it on the news and in schools and at grade school level and everything else, it has got a foothold in so many churches. It has a foothold in the SBC right now. Critical race theory taught in seminaries, producing pastors to go out into the churches. It is destructive. But even that is the same old, it's been repackaged and repurposed. It has its foundings and foundations in Marxism, and it was critical theory at one time. Then we just add on these other things, critical race theory, intersectionality, all these big fancy words, but it's not anything new. It's just repackaging an age-old damnable heresy. It's not new. Adjust to the times, but it's nothing new. But it is certainly reality. It is a reality that we're going to face it. Now, he goes on to say, long beforehand, they're marked out for condemnation. Before the foundation of the world, before the apostate drew his first breath, it was determined it was going to happen. Now, that makes some of our head spins a little bit. But yet God, to display all of his attributes and all of his purposes and plans, has therefore allowed the tares to be planted with the wheat. So that he would show his mercy, but he would also show his judgment and his wrath. Without such, you would not see those attributes of God. And I know in our humanness, we think, well, why does he have to show that attribute? Because he's God and we're not. And leave it at that. I know we can get fumbled up and struggling with, well, God's sovereign, and why did this happen and this happened, this happened. I know he did it so that he would display this part of him and this part of him. That doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't always make sense to me either. But we must trust that he is God. And he says, he calls man out for that, right? Does not that one that was created say answer back to the creator? No, we don't have that right. We can ask questions, we can go to his word, but to try to say, why would you do this, God? We're stepping over a bound that we're not allowed to step above.
Amen.
And we're all run the risk of that, sometimes daily. As I've said, when you see something in Scripture that seems contradictory or seems to upset your stomach a bit, the problem's with you, not with God's word.
Amen.
And the problem's with me, not with God's word.
Amen.
His holy justice will be meted out on them. When we get into verse 14 and 15 later on in a week or two, or however long it takes us to get there, we'll explore this a little bit more. For now, I want to say this. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the apostate's condemnation. This is not new. This is not something that Jude makes up and tacks on right before we get to the book of Revelation. This has been talked about from the beginning of these apostates. The New Testament-inspired authors spoke often of these apostates and the wolves coming in. Paul, every church he came to, before he left, he gave them that almost exactly that same warning. When I leave, be aware because false teachers are coming in right behind me. He said it all the time. Jesus said it multiple times. It's a reality. It's a certainty that they will come in. You might think, brother, but we're protected in this little country church here, kind of tucked away in the corner of Hickman County. We're protected by God that they won't destroy us, but we're not protected that they will not come in.
Amen.
2 Peter 2. We already read 1 through 3. I'm going to pick back up in 3 again and read 3 through 6. And in their greed, speaking of these false teachers, these apostates, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Do you see now why I was struggling with why did God send us here? Why am I kind of feeling like the Genesis? Then when you start unpacking and reading, you're like, okay. Because even what we're going to be reading on Sunday mornings and exploring, that will tie in so much of what we're going to be doing on Wednesday nights going to Genesis. But yet here he's using the examples. Peter uses his examples. Jude uses the same examples to point back to these things that happened in the past. In Genesis. In the account of the beginning. Now, I wrote a little note here, and to be honest with you, this was laid on me to make this comment, it doesn't necessarily fit with the flow of where we're at, but it fits with the larger form of where we're at. Probably fit better about 10 minutes ago with something I was saying, but regardless of that, I'm going to say it now. Many times, some of you may be included in this, especially as I taught Sunday school, and sometimes in the context of pastoring this church, people will often come to me with a book, with a CD, with a question about a certain preacher or teacher or what have you. What do you think about this person? It may have happened to you as well in work or family member or what have you. What do you think about this person? Oftentimes when somebody does that, not every time, but oftentimes somebody has already made up their mind about what they think about this person, and they want you to either corroborate that. Usually that's what they want you to do. I remember some years ago, I remember the book The Shack. It came out. Very, very popular book. You can probably tell by my mannerisms what I think about that book before I even say a word. But I remember someone in Sunday school class that I thought a lot of that hardly ever would say anything. She was really quiet. She came to me and said, what do you think about this book, The Shack? My comment was not seasoned with as much salt as it should have been. I said, I think you should drop it in the trash can on your way out the door if you've got it with you. I said, it's terrible. It portrays God in ridiculous ways. It's not the God of the Bible. She didn't like that very much. She kept coming to class, but it upset her. I wouldn't change what I said. I may have changed how I said it. There's so much heresy in that book. I know that the movie's out there now. A buddy of mine that I worked with, I did a Bible study with, loaned it to me. I didn't go buy it, and I read through about half of it. I took it back to him. I said, brother, you need to don't even put this back on your bookshelf. But stuff like this, and worse, if that's even right to say worse, that's pretty bad, was peddled in these brick-and-mortar Christian bookstores When you go to a Christian bookstore, most of what you find in there is self-help junk.
Amen.
It's not pointing anybody to Christ. In the small corner in the back, you might find something of use. I find it providential that God shut down all the brick and mortar Lifeway stores if you were to hold my feet to the fire, because they were peddling so much junk. Again, that's my soapbox about number four, but I think it directly connects to what's going on and what Jude's speaking to. Ungodly persons, he goes on. By the way, if you hadn't found out by now, we may not get through from 4 to 7 today. I wondered about that as I was laying this message out, if we may just stay with verse 4, but that's fine. Because the Lord doesn't come back before next Sunday, then we'll just pick back right back up where we stop off today. They've crept in unaware long before I marked out ungodly persons. Now, what does that mean? We think we know what that means, and we do know what that means largely, what an ungodly person looks like. But keep in mind, Jude is talking about those who are within the walls of the church. He's not talking about the guy we see walking down the street with tattoos and nose rings, and we're trying to stay on the other side of the street and avoid that person. When we should be confronting them with the gospel and we avoid that person, that's an ungodly person. I know what that person's done. That's not what he's talking about, nor should we be that way to begin with. Those that are ungodly persons within the context of the church, they don't worship God properly. They play at religion. They show up, they check the box. I went to church Sunday. I'm supposed to be at church on Sunday. I was there. Make sure that the pastor sees me. Make sure that the deacon sees me. Make sure my Sunday school, make sure somebody sees me. They're just playing at church. These are ungodly people. They're not going to church for the right reason. They have no genuine love or fear of God. None. We all know those people, or have known those people, or may still yet know those people. But really what they're doing is they're doing it, and when you talk about leadership, you talk about true apostates, they're doing it to peddle falsehoods. They're doing it for their own gain. Their own gain. It may not be physical, monetary gain. It may just be the applause of man. Or to appease my husband, or to appease my wife. They're doing it for some other reason. Now, in the context of leadership, though, they may claim to speak for God. That is one of the biggest misnomers out there. The little DVD that I've talked about us watching some Sunday evening that we have yet to do, called The American Gospel, talks about this a lot. Those who claim to speak for God, but their nature and their actions prove to be quite contrary of being speaking from God. You're Benny Hinn's of the world. You're Joel Osteen's of the world. I name people just about every Sunday that claim to be speaking for God, and clearly based on their ministries, loosely use that word ministry, they prove that they're not of God. They're of themselves. And we see them peddling that false Christianity all over the airwaves and internet and everywhere, and fleecing people for the money that they have. That's one of the most undermining tactics or aspects of the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth gospel, that if you give enough, if you have enough faith, if you this, then God will do this. Look, lean on God, trust in God and what He has done in the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross. Randy brought in a little mustard seed last week, and we're all familiar with, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. That is never their approach. Their approach is, if you're not giving enough, or if there's enough bad stuff going on in your life, your faith isn't strong enough. You need to give more. You need to do more. You. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ, Christ, Christ.
Amen.
They may claim to speak for God, but their actions reveal that to be the false. And those are the ones that have abandoned, but they haven't left. He uses an interesting play on words here. Grace to licentiousness. Now, I know that is not a word that most of us use in our day-to-day language. Licentiousness. What does that word mean, brother? Well, that word carries the view of sensuality, of fleshly desires. So he's saying he's turning grace into this gross thing that's about your fleshly desires and about your sensualities, and about your emotional being twisted up into these things. Because he goes on and helps us explain it. Unredeemed passions is a word that some of the reformers would call this. Unredeemed passions. Those passions that have not been quenched by the Holy Spirit. Those passions that are not under control. But, of course, an apostate does not have the influence of the Holy Spirit within them anyway. False teachers, apostates in general, They indulge their fleshly desires. That is their primary purpose, to indulge their fleshly desires. But there's something more subversive here. Because he's saying they turn this into this. He does not remove grace from it. He said they're trying to claim grace, but it's really this. So what does that mean? Well, first and foremost, it's a perversion of grace altogether. Paul understood in his letter to the church at Rome that this is a temptation. This is a temptation, especially from the Gentile perspective. Romans 8. Surprise. Romans 8. Verses 3 through 6. We read these words. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. You might say, does that really tie into what you're saying? Yes. Because he's showing grace must come in to cast that away. Amen. The deeds of the law, the deeds of man, the work of man can never bring you to God. Amen. But he's saying, but the deeds of the mind, the thoughts of the mind, that's these licentious behavior in your mind. And we all have those sinful thoughts, sensual thoughts also from time to time. But let me back up to two chapters prior to this. May help a little bit better. Romans 6. Well, I was going back all the way up and say Genesis. Romans 6. I had a little delay response there. I appreciate that. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's no, no, never. It absolutely cannot happen. Because if you know the flow of Romans, he has explained. The first three chapters of Romans really lay out how bad man is. When we get to Romans, y'all are going to be, if we get through those first three chapters, you're going to be struggling, thinking, man, this is terrible. But he sets the stage before he gets to grace. And he talks about the faith of Abraham, that Abraham wasn't saved by his works. We find that in Romans 4. And then he goes on to talk about what grace looks like. And then in verse 6, chapter 6, he feels the compulsion to let everybody know, hey, grace is not a license to go sin freely. Grace gives you that love for the Lord so that you seek to please and praise Him. Amen. And when you fall into sin, you hate it. Amen. You're a new creature. You're no longer a pig walling around there slopping, loving it. You've been transformed into a sheep. And so when you go back to the slop, you might get dirty, but then you realize, I hate this. I'm not that person anymore. So grace is not a license to sin because it's paid for. That's what the licentiousness is. Well, it's paid for. I can do whatever I want to. That's not grace, guys. And there are many, many, many churches peddling that. They might not come out and say it in that exact way, but they're peddling that when you listen to what they're saying. And more firmly, I would add, there are many individuals who buy 100% into that. Particularly, and I didn't plan on beating them up again today, but I'm going to. Y'all know where I'm going probably. Our Roman Catholic friends say they can do whatever they want to and go speak to a little man in a box, say seven Hail Marys, and they're good. That is not grace. Amen. Grace is unmerited favor. You did nothing to gain it. You did nothing to earn it. Grace is not a meritocracy. Grace is imputed upon a sinful, wretched sinner. Amen. Such were some of you, as we read in the Scripture. Grace is glorious. It's beautiful. You can't put it into words. And yet you would take that grace and turn it into this sensuality and this sinful behavior? Jude is saying that's exactly what they're doing. They're taking grace, peddling what they're selling as grace, but really it's licentiousness. It is this sinful behavior, this sensual behavior, this feeding my fleshly desires behavior. And I'm not just talking about sensual desires. We think, well, you're talking in the context of sexual immorality. That's part of it. But that's just part of it. Fleshly desires goes much larger than that. You're feeding the beast within you, or you're feeding the Spirit. And that leads to what he says at the end of verse 4, that they deny the true Master Jesus. Now, I find it interesting Does he say they deny their master? What does it say? They deny, oh, I'm sorry. They deny our only master. He's speaking to believers here. Remember all the way back whenever I said in verse 1, to those who are called, we talked about who the called are, the church. He said, our master, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is master and Lord of all. Don't get me wrong on what I'm saying there. He is master and Lord of all. But those who aren't saved aren't his bondservants. They don't acknowledge him as Lord and master. Yet he is Lord over all. He is master over all. But Jude makes a distinction here. He said, I'm talking about our Lord. He's talking about the common brotherhood of believers. Our Lord and master. The one that we love. That we are his bondservant, but we do so in love. They don't always use those exact words, do they? You very rarely will hear them say, oh, we deny Jesus. Because then they mark themselves out pretty easily. They're not sneaky anymore. We know exactly what they're doing. The ones who say the right things, but they're known by their deeds. And I think we would all agree, those are the most dangerous ones. Mm-hmm. They've got a facade. Actually, what they do, because if they were to do that, they would unmask their intentions, would they not? A spy does not go in and say, hey, I'm working for the United States when he's trying to be a spy for Germany. I mean, you don't do that. I think there's a lot of spies going on between Germany and the United States today, but, you know, they view themselves as their own masters. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. They refuse to. There's no submission to Jesus as Lord. If there's no submission to Jesus as Lord, there will be no honor given to him. There will be no glory given to him. They heap up accolades for themselves. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees about this? You have your reward. You got the applause of man. You got your reward. And I know we struggle with this because I know that we can think of people, whether it be pastors of these mega churches or whatever, they're just accumulating wealth over wealth over wealth. And we know they're peddling this false stuff. And we're like, why does God let that happen? He tells us he lets it happen. So that his justice would be shown. His wrath would be shown. And how much more glorious is his mercy to those who are abiding in his word compared to the justice he metes out for those that are against him. He must do it. He has to be true to his character and his nature. God can do no other but be true to his character and his nature. Just like the message I sent on Facebook last night or this morning, I can't remember, R.C. Sproul talked about the emotions that we have. When you don't feel God is close to you, don't rest in what your emotional state is. Rest in the promises of God.
Amen.
Because we all have those moments where we feel like God's not close. Don't rest in that. Rest in what he has said and what he has promised and who he is. John 5:23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If there's no honor due to the Son, this is especially particular for the Jews and the Pharisees in that light. Well, we love God. But you deny the Son. No, no, no. Jesus said, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. You don't know either.
Amen.
You don't know either. That makes me think of these cults in the world today and what their view of God is. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, and we talked about this some time ago, and all these kind of things. Their view of God is not the Trinitarian God of the Bible. It's just not. One more place, and we'll close these verses today. I've got notes all the way through verse 7, but I don't think... No. Titus 1:16. I knew this was a very distinct possibility. We'll get through verse 4. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. They claim it. They don't walk the walk. Not evident in their life. Now, there are tertiary doctrines that we may disagree on. Things out here that aren't really pertaining to Christ, the deity of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, his unblemished life. These things that lead straight to salvation. We cannot mince words on that stuff.
Amen.
We cannot disagree on those things and still worship in common fellowship.
Amen.
There are some tertiary issues that we can sit down at the table and discuss. That are important. I don't want to diminish these other things. They are important. But these are people that are denying the Lord as master. I'm going to add this. Anyone that tries modalism as a form of heresy has been around where God is the Father must kind of put his fatherhood aside to be God the Son. And for the Holy Spirit to come, God the Son had to put God the Son aside. He exists in three persons perfectly all the time, consistently, certainly. Amen. The scripture's clear. We're going to see that in Genesis 1 when we start Genesis on Wednesday night. The Trinity is an absolute necessity. Now, you might not understand all the aspects of the Trinity, but you must believe the Trinity. Amen. So as we close today, I want you to be aware. When we pick back up next week, Lord willing, we'll look at a couple of these examples that he goes to, Sodom and Gomorrah. The wandering Israelites in the wilderness. He says they were destroyed, for they did not believe. This is the same people group that saw the Red Sea part. They were brought through it. God protected and provided for them. They get in the wilderness, they start complaining. Oh, that we should have just died back there where we were comfortable. They weren't allowed to see the promised land except for a handful. He killed them. They died. Throughout this letter, we're going to see the rebellion at Korah. We're going to see about the fight over Moses' body. There is some glorious, just brilliant things that we're going to see through this letter. But I want you to focus on primarily understanding what apostasy looks like, being aware of it, and calling it out. And in so doing, you're being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, because those things are against him. Now, I know oftentimes we think, well, do we really need to defend God? No, really, God don't need us to defend him. I like what Spurgeon says again, is you don't have to defend the word of God. The word of God is like a lion. And a lion doesn't need to be defended. You open the gate, you open the Bible, and the lion and or the Bible defends itself. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, I apologize anywhere that I may have been a stumbling block today for anyone. I pray that your word went forth clearly to these people. I pray that you would give us clear minds and clear hearts, unclouded with the world and focused on you. That anywhere we may dabble with licentiousness, that we may try to take for granted grace, that you reveal that to us. We all do at some points, Lord, but that you would reveal that to us, that we do not abuse the grace that's been poured out upon your people. And God, if someone is here today that has barely touched of that grace, that has barely seen of that grace, that has not experienced that grace, although we are not looking for an experience, Lord, we are looking that you would change hearts, that you would remove hearts of stone, replace them with hearts of flesh, that you would turn that proverbial pig into one of your sheep. Lord, bring us nearer to you. Lord, I ask that you save your people and call them by your holy name, that you would get the honor, you would get the glory forever and ever. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.